so much the presence of all. Appreciate all those who take part leading in our service. It is important that we have men who can lead songs, who can head the table, lead the prayers. But this is not, we come to be an audience entertained by the leading men. This is for all of us to participate in, and I appreciate those who join in the singing, those who unite together in the praying, those thoughtful hearts as we remember the Lord's death. And now I invite you to, as I lead in the study, to join with me as we're going to be talking about the people at the arrest, and I probably should make that plural, trials and crucifixion of the Christ. We'll just pretend that I was using the singular to represent the group. You know, there were more than one trial. But when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, "I preach Christ and Him crucified." The cross really is the center of what it's all about. It was looked for, I believe, as early as Genesis 3:15 when he spoke of the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of woman. We see it throughout Scripture. You think about all the wonderful events of Scripture, all the great things in the life of Christ, and there is just the one that He instructs us to memorialize each week. The shedding of His blood, the giving of His body on the cross. This is something that it just needs to be central before our minds. I think I maybe need to talk about it more in my lessons. This morning, I want to talk about it, but a little different in the way we're going to look at Jesus, but we're going to look at other people that were there that night before and that day of His crucifixion. I hope what we see in this is we see our Savior first, that we see the one who died for us, and we appreciate some more things about Him. But as we look at these other characters, I think we will see ourselves. See ourselves in some of the things we have done, maybe some for good, some for bad. And I hope we will be warned by the evil, inspired by the good. Bear with me if you know the story well, and I know most do. But not everybody is familiar with what happened. But it was the spring of the year. It was, in the Jewish religion, it was the time of the Passover. And Jesus is in Jerusalem, and this night He gathers with His apostles, and they eat the Passover. They remember the deliverance from Egypt, their rescue from that bondage. But that night, Jesus took the bread that was on the table, the fruit of the vine that was there to celebrate that feast, and He gave a new meaning. He said, "This bread represents My body, which is for you. This cup will be the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." The blood was still running through His veins, and yet He speaks of it being shed. And then He says, "You're going to do this in remembrance of Me." After that, He went out to Gethsemane. There's a little garden outside the city of the Mount of Olives. In the day, Jesus was visible. But at night, He went to a place that only the disciples knew about. Other people knew this garden's out there, but only the disciples knew that's where He went. He went there and He prayed. He exhorted His apostles, particularly Peter, James, and John, to pray also. Of course, they slept. But then here comes Judas, one of the 12, one of the ones who knew where that place was, leading a contingent of soldiers and people from the Sanhedrin Council of the Jews, and they arrested Him. The disciples ran off, and that night they led Jesus through a series of hearings before the high priest, before the council. According to what we can know, you couldn't have a legally binding council meeting at night. So the next morning they quickly assembled at daybreak to ratify what they had decided to do during the night. They wanted him dead. But they couldn't pronounce the death penalty, so they sent him to the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate really didn't want to handle this case, so he heard, well, he's from Galilee. He sent him over to Herod, because Herod had official authority up in Galilee and was there for the feast. Herod and his men mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. Eventually, Pilate would give in to the cries of the people, the persuasion of the rulers. He would order Jesus to be scourged, a brutal beating, and then send him out to Calvary, there to be crucified between two robbers. He would hang there for about 6 hours before his body would be taken down by Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, a man who had been a secret disciple. And he and Nicodemus, the one who had once come to Jesus by night, would take the body and bury it in Joseph's tomb. 3 days later, of course, he would rise from the dead. He would come forth, as Ron talked about in our remembrance of the Lord's Supper, he would come forth in victory. A victory we can share in. Let's think about in detail a little bit more about these. And I'll just tell you, this is going to be a three-parter. I don't want to rush through any of these characters. But let's begin, of course, with Jesus. One of the first things that ought to strike us about it is he knew what to expect that night. Jesus wasn't caught off guard. Go back to Matthew 16, and I want to just read a few passages with you. Matthew 16, verse 21. This is after Peter has confessed him as the Christ, and Jesus has said, I will build my church. From that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He said, this is what's going to happen. Now, Peter, of course, tries to rebuke him. Jesus knew. Look at chapter 20, verse 17. And this is as he's going to Jerusalem for that last time. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus knew what was coming. If you were to look at John, the 10th chapter, he will express it a little differently. In Matthew 16 and Matthew 20, the emphasis is on what the evil men were doing. But in John, the 10th chapter, the emphasis is on his willingness to do this and the reason he will do this. John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Part of what I'm offering to you. Jesus was not one of those, I've heard the expression sometimes, an accidental hero. You know, somebody, they didn't wake up that morning with any idea of doing anything heroic. They just happened to be in the right place at the right time. You know, there was a wreck. And without even thinking, they risked their life to pull somebody from the burning car. And I'll tell you, that is admirable. But you wonder sometimes, if they'd known there was going to be a burning car, might they have taken a different route? You know, sometimes you hear stories of someone in a war that a grenade falls into the bunker and somebody almost without thinking just dives on it. They give their lives for the others. That's commendable. But it was done on reflex. It was done without any time to think. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen at Jerusalem. And he went there anyway. If somebody had told you, okay, if you go to Jerusalem this time, they're going to arrest you. They're going to mock you. They're going to beat you. And ultimately, they're going to crucify you. What would you have done? Jesus did it. He did it, and it was because he knew what it was for. Look at Matthew 26. I mentioned earlier, that night he gave them the Lord's Supper. And in verse 28 is really the critical passage. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus goes to the cross. Not because he's immune to pain. Not because he won't feel the nails being driven into him. Not because a scourging wouldn't hurt him. Yes, it hurt. He does it because he knows that sins need to be forgiven. When we see Jesus, understand he died for us willingly. And understand he died for us. The cross shows just how much God hates sin and how horrible sin is, but it also shows how great His love is. Sin was destroying man's relationship with God. It severs us from God. It sets us up for eternal punishment. But that's not what God wants. And so Jesus laid down His life for us. Another thing that you will, I think, see emphasized is how he put himself in the hands of God. His commitment was always to the will of the Father. In Matthew 26, when he has come into the garden to this place called Gethsemane, verse 36, he said, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. If this cup cannot pass, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But not my will, but yours be done." At the beginning of his ministry, in John, the fourth chapter, Jesus had sat down by the well of Jacob, and you remember the disciples went into the city to get food, and it said Jesus sat there because he was wearied from the journey. He was tired. He's exhausted, it would seem. The disciples, when they come back with the food, by this time Jesus is engaged in conversation with the woman. Others are coming out. And he says, they want him to eat. He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. To finish His work, to do the will of Him who sent me." Jesus was committed. Sometimes, my commitment to the Father's will stops when it becomes inconvenient. When it becomes difficult. And that must not be. Jesus went to the cross, because that was the will of the Father. I need to quit making excuses. Letting myself off the hook and say, well, it's not too much. He's not asked too much of me. He's asked so little of me in comparison. One of the great things about Jesus that day, that night, was how he had this self-restraint. Verse 47, Matthew 26. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. So here comes swords and clubs, and they're coming to arrest him. And look what happens. Verse 51. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Elsewhere we learn this is Peter, and the man's name was Malchus that he struck. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus is calm. He's not lashing out. Those that take the sword perish by the sword. Jesus said, when he says, I could call 12 legions of angels. The legion was about 6,000 soldiers. Can you imagine what 72,000 angels could have done? You remember the story of the one angel that went through the camp of the Assyrians and slew 185,000? Just can't imagine the damage that all of these, and yet he said no. He was calm. He goes before the trials. They mock him. They lie about him. They blindfold him and spit on him. They slap him. And he remains calm. He remains in control. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, Peter is writing here specifically to servants who sometimes would face a beating at the hands of their master. And he tells them to take that patiently. In verse 21, then he says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. I want you to notice the very last thing I read. He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Sometimes when I am wronged, and I want to lash out, and I want to say, do something in return, I tell myself that it's because they shouldn't be allowed to get away with this. And sometimes I justify my actions. It's not vengeance on my part. You know, I'm not acting in any kind of anger. I'm steaming inside, but I'm not acting in anger. They don't need to get away with this. Well, they're not. Those people didn't deserve to get away with it. So what does he do? He commits himself to him who judges righteously. God would overturn the verdict. 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead. 40 years later, that city of Jerusalem would be leveled in God's judgment against it. I need to be more like Jesus in my restraint, in my trust of His judgment, and know that let it go. He'll take care of it. Maybe they'll repent. Maybe my good example of restraint could lead them to repentance. But if not, they won't get away with it. May I be more like that. Something I don't always think about, but I probably need to more, is how that Jesus thought of others. And I don't mean that simply He died on behalf of us. You think about in his hour of greatest suffering, in his hour of trial, John 14, he is getting ready to go to Gethsemane. And what does he say? Let not your hearts be troubled. You know, he's going to get to the garden and say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. And he's offering the disciples comfort. He's offering them hope. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When he's being led to the cross, led out to Calvary, what does he say in Luke, the 23rd chapter, when there were some women mourning and lamenting him? Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He had time, or the concern, to sound another warning. What's going to happen to you, to your city? He's there on the cross. And this man, this robber, who according to Matthew started off the day reviling Jesus, but ends up repenting, Jesus offers him comfort. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He looks down in John the 19th chapter to his mother and entrusts her to the care of John. When times get tough, I know what my tendency is. I think it's a tendency of most of us. We think only of ourselves. We think our problems are greater than anybody else's. And Jesus wasn't... The fact that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful to death, he prayed, if it be possible. Yes, he was concerned. But he never forgot others. And that's one of the reasons I need lessons like this. To remind me, it's not all about me. That I need to remember others. Even in my darkest hours, be mindful of others. Lastly, about Jesus, is he died with confidence. Look at Luke 23. When Jesus said to the robber, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We always focus on the robber and, you know, the promise to him. But where's Jesus planning to be? He is in torment right now. I mean, he is suffering a death that defies description as far as the pain and anguish it brings. But he said, before it's over, I'll be in paradise. In verse 46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus was confident that he was in the hands of God in a good way. How could he have that confidence? Well, he did the Father's will. He thought about others. You know, he exercised self-control and restraint. I'm not going to die on a cross, or it's not likely I will. I know I won't die for the sins of the world. But you know, unless Jesus returns within the next, you know, however many years, it won't be that many more. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Can we die with the confidence Jesus had? I could say this also. Jesus could have confidence because he was sinless. I certainly can't say that. Neither can you. But his blood was shed for the remission of sins. Because of that, I can commit myself to his will. I can be more like him and have that confidence. Let's be that. There's our focus. But let me also ask you to look at a few others around the cross. First, the apostles. Look at Matthew 26 again in verse 56. When Jesus is arrested, it says, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They're overcome by fear. Think about these men. Jesus had once sent them out in Matthew 10 on what we sometimes call the limited commission. It's called that because later there would be the unlimited, the great commission. They'd be sent to all the world. Matthew 10 says, you go preach to the cities of Israel. But he sent them out. Matthew 10, 28, he told them, do not fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He said, you fear the one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He would add, verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. When he sent them out, he said, you don't be afraid. You don't be afraid of what a man can do to you. You confess my name. The heat is there in the garden and they run. Now, what happens later? These same men, in Acts the 5th chapter, well, with one exception, well, I'll just say, these same men, with one addition, that should be the way I put it, a man named Matthias. Acts 5, the high priest is saying to them, verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Look, we're not bowing down, he said. We're not backing off. We're going to do what God said. In the 4th chapter, two of the apostles, Peter and John, had been arrested. And they'd been threatened. And they went back, it says, to their own companions, verse 23. Their prayer is enlightening. They said in verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats. What would follow that? If you'd never read it before, and I was asked, what do you think is going to follow? And bring judgment on those people. Stop those threats. Put an end to this. No. They said, look on these threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They didn't ask God to take away the threats. They said, help us have courage. Help us be strong. It is not easy to have this kind of courage. Fear easily creeps in on us. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We need to work in our lives to develop that kind of confident trust in God that gives us courage. Courage to stand up for Him. Part of the problem, I think, is found in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus said to them, that is to these same men that later flee, He said it's going to happen. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And it seems that's what we always emphasize, what Peter said. The verse adds, and so said all the disciples. They were all confident. They would not fail. They wouldn't let him down. Their courage would hold up. When you get out to the garden, what do you see? Specifically, Jesus told Peter, James, and John to watch and pray. But what did they do? They slept. We need to be warned about overconfidence. When we begin to think we cannot fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12 said that's when it can happen. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride goes before destruction. Proverbs makes mention so many times. There's a confidence we can have in the Lord. But when our confidence begins to be in ourselves, and we begin to think, well, that could never happen to me, that's when we let our guard down. That's when we don't stay awake and pray. That's when we begin to neglect our studies of the Scripture. Be strong. Be warned by those men. Look, these are good men. These are men who have forsaken so much, who have given up so much to be disciples, and yet they failed in their overconfidence. Be warned by them. And be warned especially by Judas. How do you figure Judas? How do you figure this man? He's been with Jesus throughout his ministry. Can you imagine how many miracles he's witnessed? When they're passing out the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and it's multiplying into enough food to feed 5,000, where's Judas? Everything would indicate he's one of the people handing this food out. He was there for the Sermon on the Mount and for the parables. And in Matthew 10, he even had the power to work miracles. Think about what happens. I don't know that we're ever given a full explanation, but John 12 may help us know something about this. In John, the 12th chapter, when Mary has taken this very expensive ointment and she has anointed the feet of Jesus, verse 4 says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Judas liked money. He would steal from Jesus and the other apostles. The love of money can be a real problem. Sometimes people wonder exactly what's meant by a holy kiss. Maybe Matthew 26 helps us understand. It's not what Judas does. Look how cold, how hypocritical this man has become. Here comes Judas. And he had given them a sign. You see, the high priest, they needed Judas. They didn't want to try to arrest Jesus in front of all the people during the daytime because Jesus was still popular with the people. But they didn't know where he went at night. And Judas leads them out there. Well, there are no street lights. It would be somewhat dark. Judas said, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. Oh, my teacher. And he kissed him. Oh, the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy. But then, as so often, he regretted what he had done. The next day, the next morning, when Jesus is condemned by the council, Judas, seeing this, was remorseful, verse 3 said. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Sometimes we regret the choices we make, but we don't deal with it properly. The next verse is Judas went out and hanged himself. So often today, people want to eliminate any kind of bad feelings about the mistakes they've made. We don't even like to use the word sin anymore. I made a mistake. No, sin ought to produce, as 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow. In Psalm 32, David talks about his bones being consumed by the guilt of his sin. But David didn't die of that cancer, as it were. He turned to God, acknowledged his sin, he confessed his wrong, and his spirit was rejuvenated. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Sorrow of the world leads to death. Just feeling bad about things, it can destroy us. But God does not want us to live with guilt. Because guilt can continue to eat at you. He doesn't want us to excuse our sin, push it off on somebody else, blame it on something else. He wants us to own it and turn from it and by His grace be forgiven of it. Let me encourage you. When you look at Judas, you guard yourself. You can be in the presence of Jesus. We're not there physically. But as Christians, we are in His presence. He is in our midst. We've learned of His teaching. We worship Him. We serve Him. We do all these things. And yet, cannot the love of money begin to lead us away from Him? Sometimes just the love of pleasure. Sometimes it's our job, sometimes it's our family, sometimes it's our friends, it's peer pressure. There are a lot of things that can lead us from the Lord before we realize they're leading us from the Lord. Then it begins to be more and more just a going through the motions. We're still here. We're still doing certain things. And maybe we've not given ourselves over to just complete immorality and debauchery, but something is driving a wedge between us and God, between us and our Lord. I don't know all that was involved in Judas, but I know something happened. Don't let that happen to you. But if it has, or when it does, don't be like Judas. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. Both sobering and encouraging all at the same time. He says to us, we've got to walk in the light. And then he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Don't be telling me this business. He said, I don't have any problem. Yes, you do. You have sin. But then he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I write these things so that you may not sin. Our determination needs to be on guard, not allow the fear that entered the apostles' lives to control us, to not allow ourselves to be governed by the love of money or any other influence. But when that occasion of stumbling comes along and we have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. There's not any of us that can't say we've at some time been like Judas. Or we've been like the apostles and our faith failed us. We've all done that. But that first one we talked about died for the remission of our sins. He died for our hope. And this morning, I want to encourage you, don't be anything like Judas. Guilt and shame are good things. If they drive us like they did those on the day of Pentecost to say, what shall we do? And then, when they were told to repent and be baptized, 3,000 did that. Don't allow guilt to destroy you, but then don't just dismiss it. Let it drive you to the Lord, who will bring you cleansing, forgiveness, hope, and peace. It was just 50 days after this awful failure that Peter, one of the ones who stumbled, stood with those others who had fled and preached Jesus. This morning, if you're not right with that Lord who died for you, He wants you to be. He died for you. I hope that in the apostles and in Judas, we see a little of ourselves. But I want you most of all to see Jesus and that hope He offers. If we can help you this morning to be right with God, it may be like those on Pentecost. You've never been baptized into Christ. We'd love to help you do that. If you're a child of God fallen away, why don't you come back? Why don't you come as we stand and sing together?